Let's turn to 1 Peter, chapter 1. Starting the book of 1 Peter this morning and do a little introduction to it this hour. By way of introduction, let's read verse 1 first, where it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Now we can get the geographical reference here to see where this book was written to or who it was written to. And he mentions several of the Roman provinces. Pontus, see Pontus up here at the top. We have Galatia. This is the Galatian territories. Asia over here. Bithynia, Cappadocia. So he's talking about a very large area. This would be what is today called Turkey. Israel down here and Greece over here. This would be modern-day Turkey. So he's writing to a very large audience. So by way of background, we can say first that this is what's called an encyclical epistle. What that means is that it wasn't meant for one particular church. It was meant to be passed around to all the churches throughout these Roman provinces that he mentions. So it's an encyclical. Remember, the names in verse 1 are territories. They're not cities. It's a big area. These are also called a general epistle. Sometimes you'll hear them called Catholic epistles. James was the same way. Remember James when he said he was writing to the 12 tribes who were dispersed, or the diaspora. So they were all over the place. This is the same way. It's a general epistle. It's meant to be passed around from church to church. And the first thing we notice, as we noticed when I read verse 1 and part of verse 2, is that the verse division in between verse 1 and 2 is absolutely horrible, because it says, "who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God." Well, why would you put a verse division in? It just seems kind of silly. But anyway, it reminds us that when we read our Bibles, the verse divisions aren't inspired. The guys who wrote these books didn't sit down and say 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. They just wrote a letter. And it was all, in fact, the earliest texts we have called the Uncials are all, the letters are all packed together. There's no spaces between the words or any kind of punctuation. They wrote clear to the edge of the paper, because paper was very expensive back then. They weren't wasteful. So you can keep that in mind as we read this. And if you think that's a bad verse division, don't blame Peter or whoever wrote this down for Peter, because that came later. So the recipients then, we can say first, were widely scattered. That's obvious from what we just looked at. Second thing we can say about the recipients is they had a common faith. And we say that because as we go through this epistle, you'll notice that Peter is going to assume that these guys are familiar with basic Christian doctrine. He's not going to say you need to learn about the resurrection. He's going to talk about the resurrection as if they know all about it already. And he talks about salvation the same way. He assumes these guys are saved, and they have the basic Christian doctrines. So we need to keep that in mind as we're looking through this epistle. They also shared a common problem. And this is going to be what the epistle of 1 Peter is all about. They lived in a society that was very hostile to Christians. And since they attempted to live a life that was pleasing to God in a society that was hostile to Christianity, they were being persecuted. They were being treated very cruelly, as we'll see. Probably the book of Peter was written during the reign of Nero. Now remember, James was the first book of the New Testament. It was a very early book. Now we go to Peter, and it's one of the later ones. Not the latest, but it's one of the later ones. It was written during the reign of Nero. Now, just by way of background, if you were here for our Acts study on Wednesday nights, you'll remember that when Christianity started out, in Acts chapter 2, remember when the church was founded and Peter was proclaiming the gospel in the synagogues, Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism. Now, Judaism was what was called in those days a religio licita. And all that means is it was a legitimate religion. It was recognized by Rome as a legitimate religion. People were allowed to worship according to Judaism. So, as far as the Romans were concerned, Christianity was just another sect of Judaism. Therefore, it had protection under the law. Now, the Jews, the religious Jews, non-Christian Jews, they tried desperately to get Christianity separated from them. They tried desperately. This is not a sect of Judaism. Christianity is a whole different thing. Well, look at Acts chapter 25. We'll just look at an example of how that went. And in Acts chapter 25, remember when Paul was in the synagogue and they accused him of bringing Gentiles into the inner temple and the Jews were about to tear him apart, and actually the Romans rescued him. And they made an attempt to kill him, the Jews did, and the Romans found out about it. So they sent him away from Jerusalem. And he appeared before Felix. And then Felix kind of passed the buck and just left things. He left Paul in prison. And then when Festus came, Paul was tried before Festus as well. And Festus called Agrippa to find out what's going on, because Agrippa was familiar with Jewish activities. And all that as a background, look at 25 verse 13. In chapter 25, 13, it says, "Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man who is left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him.'" Now, the Jews could not actually sentence him to death. They had to ask the Romans for permission to do that. But it was a capital offense to bring a Gentile into the temple, and the Romans generally backed up if a Jew did that. So verse 16 goes on to say, "I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive." So you see what the Roman attitude was toward it? Well, they're just a bunch of Jews fighting among themselves. I don't want to get involved in that. And that was how Christianity started out. It was protected under Roman law. Back to 1 Peter now. A change came. And this change came during the reign of Nero. You can date that change to the very day. It was July 19th in the year 64. That's the day when the great fire of Rome broke out. Fire of Rome burned for 3 days and 3 nights. and it was stopped. And then it broke out again. Now, everybody knew that Nero was a guy who loved to build things. I mean, that was his thing. He loved to build things. And everybody in town knew that he ordered the fire so he could rebuild the city. I mean, it was common knowledge, pretty much. So the people blamed Nero. Now, he was in a kind of a difficult situation here. Here he was being blamed for burning the city and killing all these people. So what he did, as any good politician would, he diverted the blame somewhere else. He blamed the Christians. Even the historians... I have to get a book again. I'm going to read an article, quote. You know, I had this book in my hand ready to bring it out here and lay it on the podium and forgot. A senior moment. But I'd like to read a paragraph from the Roman historian Tacitus. Now, you'll see in this paragraph that Tacitus was not pro-Christian. You might think, well, all these pro-Christian guys got together and made that up, that Nero blamed them to get the blame off of himself. But listen to what Tacitus said. It says, "Neither human assistance in the shape of imperial gifts nor attempts to appease the gods could remove the sinister report that the fire was due to Nero's own orders. And so, in the hope of dissipating the rumor, he falsely diverted the charge to a set of people to whom the vulgar give the name Christians, and who were detested for the abominations they perpetrated. The founder of the sect, one Christus by name, had been executed by Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius, and the dangerous superstition, though put down for the moment, broke out again, not only in Judea, the original home of the pest, but even in Rome, where everything shameful and horrible collects and is practiced." So you can tell from that, this guy is not pro-Christian. He calls Jesus the pest, and he calls him a dangerous superstition, and yet he knew even. He said, you know, Nero blamed these guys, and they were innocent. Well, let me read some other stuff about what they did in light of that. And this is Tacitus again. It says, "Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burned to serve as a nightly illumination when the daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserve extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed." And remember, Nero bragged about it. He said, "I light my garden by burning Christians." And that was completely literal. He wasn't being figurative. He burned human beings to light his garden at night. And that's how severe the persecution's getting. So we have to switch modes here when we get to 1 Peter. Because these guys were living in a hostile society. Here's what Severus, and Severus was a Christian historian, he says this, and it's pretty much the same. It says, "In the meantime, the number of Christians being now very large, it happened in Rome, it happened that Rome was destroyed by fire, while Nero was stationed in Antium. But the opinion of all cast the odium of the causing of the fire upon the emperor. And he was believed in this way to have sought for the glory of building a new city. And in fact, Nero could not by any means he tried escape from the charge that the fire had been caused by his orders. He therefore turned the accusation against the Christians, and the most cruel tortures were accordingly inflicted upon the innocent. Nay, even new kinds of death were invented, so that being covered in the skins of wild beasts, they perished by being devoured by dogs. Well, many were crucified or slain by fire, and not a few were set apart for this purpose, that when the day came to a close, they should be consumed to serve for light during the night. In this way, cruelty first began to be manifested against the Christians. Afterwards, too, their religion was prohibited by laws which were enacted, and by edicts openly set forth, it was proclaimed unlawful to be a Christian. So that's the background that Peter is writing in. And he's writing to these people who are being persecuted, as you can tell, to the max. I mean, this wasn't just making fun of these guys for being Christians. They burned them to illuminate Nero's garden. Did you ever think you lived in a society that's hostile to Christianity? I mean, we have some problems, but we don't know. We can't even relate to that, or I can anyway. So that's the people who are getting this message from Peter, and they shared a common future. And Peter's going to tell them about that. And first he's going to tell them about their immediate future and then their long-term future. Now, you'd think Peter would write and say, don't worry, this is going to quit in a while. Or, don't write, if you send $10 to the Peter Foundation, God will protect you from all this and he'll give you back $100. You know, can you believe the people that promote a prosperity gospel in the light of this? Now look what Peter says, chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 12. And what we just read gives new meaning to this verse. Because we think, oh, Peter, you know, he's using hyperbole. He's just using figures of speech here. It says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. That's not hyperbole. They were being burned, literally. Which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So what Peter says to them is, things are going to get worse, not better. Now that's kind of gloomy, isn't it? Well, Peter's going to tell us how we can endure things like that, not only endure trials, but have hope in the midst of those trials, have comfort in the midst of those trials. And that's going to be the basic subject of the book of 1 Peter. He says, things are going to get worse for you guys, and they were worse than we can ever imagine when he wrote it. He said, they're going to get even worse, but keep on rejoicing and keep on glorifying God. So the message that he's going to deliver here is, one, he wants to make it known that suffering is temporary. Look back at chapter 1. The suffering that they were enduring is only temporary. In chapter 1, verse 7, it says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is imperishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, actually, is what I was looking for. Verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Just a little while. It's temporary. And then in verse 7 that I just read, not only is suffering temporary, suffering has a purpose. It's not just random. It has a purpose. It says in verse 7, so that, what's the purpose of it? That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's a purpose in suffering. And that gives us comfort too. We have hope. We have a purpose in suffering. And the main message of this book is going to be, take the long view. So if we know that suffering is temporary, we know eternity is permanent. If we just look past that temporary suffering, then we'll have hope. And we're going to define hope. And hope is not going to be something, oh, I really wish this happens. Christian hope is called hope because it's yet future, not because it's in doubt. It's because it's yet future. And he's going to say the sequence is always the same. Suffering first, then glory. Remember in Hebrews when we looked at that? Even Jesus Christ had to suffer first, then glory. So it's a universal principle. It applies to everyone. Look at chapter 5 and verse 4. We see what happens in verse 4 when Christ appears. It says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So they're suffering now, but there's a crown involved. Down at verse 10, it says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So what's the sequence? Suffering, then glory. It's always, always the same. Even the Son of God had to go through that sequence. Suffering, then glory. Here's an outline of the book of 1 Peter. In case you want to read ahead and get it kind of compartmentalized. The first section and the main theme of 1 Peter is going to be suffering. I think we've seen that. And he's going to tell us how we can have hope and have comfort in the midst of suffering. So the main theme is suffering. The first section, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 10, talks about suffering and salvation. How do those two relate? Well, salvation is going to be the basis for our hope in suffering. Salvation, and we'll look at this word as we go through the book. We're not going to take a lot of time now. It's the Greek word soteria, salvation. And we'll look at this. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. It says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So the first section is going to deal with suffering and salvation. How do those two relate? The second section is going to talk about suffering and responsibility. Remember, when God gives a blessing, there's a responsibility attached to it, isn't there? God gives the blessing of salvation. What's our responsibility? Believe the gospel. So it always works that way. And the responsibility he's going to talk about here is submit. Look at chapter 2. And verse 13, for example. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now that sounds pretty simple for us, doesn't it? Remember who their leader was? Nero. And he's telling them, submit to every human institution. So if we get a new president at the next election, and if you're not happy with her, maybe you might come back and look at this and see who these guys were told to be in submission to. The last section is going to deal with suffering and discipline. And discipline not so much in the sense of punishment, but in the sense of training. And the key word in this section is going to be suffering. This is where Peter is going to talk about the suffering that they're enduring. Look at 3:14, for example, where it says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." Verse 17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for what is doing what is wrong." Chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Verse 13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Verse 15, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." And chapter 5 and verse 10, almost the very last of the book, where it says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So you get the idea of where we're going in 1 Peter. It's going to talk about suffering. It's going to be kind of, you might say it's a downer, but it really isn't, because Peter is going to tell us how that we can have hope in suffering. We can have comfort in suffering, and we can rejoice in the midst of suffering. So let's start now with the first section, suffering and salvation. That's chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2. And verse 10, and the first part of that talks about God's plan of salvation. And that'll be 1 through 12. And that's the first section that we'll be looking at, 1 through 12. Here's an outline of this first section of 1 Peter, so we can drill down a little, as we used to call it in the computer business, when you start with the overview and then you drill down and get a little more specific. So we started with the outline of the whole book. Now we're going to outline the first section that we're coming up to, and that is suffering and salvation. And the first part of that will be God's plan of salvation in verse 1 through 12 of chapter 1. Verse 13 through 25 tells us what should our response be to that. We talk about God's plan of salvation. How should we respond to that? That's verse 13 through 25. Look at verse 13. It says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." That "therefore" is referring back to verse 1 through 12. God's plan of salvation. What should I do with that? Therefore. And we'll see as we study this context. And then 1 through 10 gives us the purpose of salvation. 2:1, again, starts with the word "therefore," putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander and so on and so forth. So it's kind of a progression. That's why we study the Bible the way we do. It's a progression. We need to understand 1 through 12 before we can understand 13 through 25. So if somebody quotes a verse out of 1 Peter 1, 13 through 25, you have every right to ask him, "Well, what does verse 1 through 12 say?" Because this is a "therefore." It's based on the doctrine we learned in verse 1 through 12. You see how dangerous it is to study verses out of context. Let's start in then. We won't get too far this hour, but we can start with the greetings anyway. Verse 1 through 5 is going to talk about the blessings of salvation. Let's read those verses, 1 through 5 first. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, as we note in the greeting in verse 1, Peter uses the standard greeting of a Greek letter, and their letters were a little bit different from ours, although they're somewhat similar to the letters we would consider business letters. When you get a business letter, whose name is at the top? The letterhead usually has the person who sent you the letter. And then it has your name, and then the body of the letter. And that's kind of how a Greek letter went. Even their personal letters, they started them, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he put his name at the top. And then to those who reside as aliens, those are the ones who were getting the letter. And then he gives a little greeting, grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So that's the format of their letters. Now, sometimes they would add things to the format. Like, he could have just said, Peter, to those who reside as aliens, grace and peace be yours. That would have been a legitimate greeting. But he adds a few things to give us an idea of what the letter is going to be about. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So first off, he states his authority. He's an apostle. And then he talks about those who reside as aliens. And that's going to have significance. Why does he call them aliens? It's not because they were bugs or they had tentacles. It was because believers are aliens. We're to have a pilgrim attitude. Now the author is clearly stated as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in verse 1. So Peter the apostle. Peter, the word Peter in Greek is the word Petros, and Petros means rock or boulder. That's what the word means. And we'll see that the authorship of this letter has been hotly debated. Verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. I mean, it's perfectly clear, right? Peter, to those who reside as aliens. Well, there's a big debate as to who wrote this letter. And frankly, I don't understand this. And I've been around Bible study for quite a few years now. And the reason they say that this book wasn't written by Peter is because the Greek is different than 2 Peter. They say the Greek in 1 Peter, and it's very good Greek. It uses very good grammar. And of course, we all know Peter was an ignorant fisherman, right? And of course, a fisherman couldn't have good grammar. I mean, he didn't even go to seminary. What a stupid thing to say, that this couldn't have been written by Peter because he was an ignorant fisherman. And people say that. That's a typical scholar's snooty attitude, isn't it? Or is it just me? I'm sorry, I'm venting here a little bit because this stuff really upsets me. No one who hasn't been to seminary could possibly know grammar. Well, of course they could. Peter studied under Jesus Christ. I mean, how many people can say that today? How many of those scholars can say that? Second Peter uses simpler grammar. Maybe he was in a hurry. Who knows, you know? I think the reason is, and I've said this before, You know, people have been studying the Bible for 2,000 years, the completed Bible, and there's not a whole lot new we're going to dig out of this. You know, some really smart guys have been studying it for a really long time. Well, somebody comes along and he wants to make a name for himself, and he says, I'm going to find out something brand new that nobody ever thought of before. I think I'll say Peter didn't write Peter. And I'll base it on style of Greek. Come on. I'm going to assume that the Apostle Peter is the Apostle Peter. Now, if you step back a minute and think about this, here's a guy who says, well, Peter couldn't have written this. And then he goes on to study the rest of the book and write a commentary. Now, wait a minute. Do you mean to tell me that this book is inspired by God and the Holy Spirit inspired the author to lie about who he was? Yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? Or not? It just doesn't make sense. If Peter didn't write this book, then tear it out of the Bible and throw it away because the guy's lying. We see this all the time, and again, I'm venting. I'm getting a little off of the subject here. But, you know, Daniel, same way. The book of Daniel has prophecies that are so accurate that the scholars say, well, it couldn't have been written until after these things came to pass, because obviously no one can know the future that well. Wait a minute. God inspired the book of Daniel. How can you say that? And besides, Daniel says when it was written, it's dated in chapter 1. He says he wrote it under the reign of so-and-so. So you're saying that Daniel lied about when he wrote the book, but it's still inspired? God can't lie. God can't inspire someone to lie. So either it is or it isn't. That's my point. I happen to believe that the Bible is God's Word. And if it is, then the authors didn't lie. They didn't lie about who they are. They didn't lie about when they wrote the books. They didn't lie about anything. And I can depend on this to be what the Apostle Peter wrote. Now, this ignorant fisherman, this Peter, is going to deal with topics like election, foreknowledge, sanctification, obedience, the blood of Christ, the Trinity, grace, salvation, revelation. He's going to deal with this just in the first few verses of this book. This guy knew what was going on. First, he notes his position, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that meant two things we can say about Peter. An apostle, apostolos, is the Greek word. It simply means one sent forth. And there are two important ideas that go along with that. The first one is authority. Apostles were authorized to write Scripture. So if this guy's lying about who he is, he's doing it so he can claim to have authority to write Scripture. And of course, I don't believe that. I believe Peter wrote this, and he did have the authority to write Scripture. The second thing that goes along with being an apostle is responsibility. The apostles laid the foundation for the church. That's why we study what Peter wrote even today, because he built the foundation that the church sits on. And we still go back to his writings, because they're the inspired writings. What I say isn't inspired. As much as I teach God's Word correctly, then that's inspired. You may believe it. If you hear me say something off the wall or give just my opinion, you have my permission to turn off your hearing aid for that, because it doesn't matter what I think or what I say. Peter had authority and he had the responsibility that goes with it. Again, he goes on to say the recipients to those who reside as aliens. So the Christian life is to be thought of as a pilgrim life. You see how he's already getting in to the subject he's going to deal with? You guys are suffering. Don't think of yourself as permanent residents here. Think of yourselves as just passing through. So this suffering won't last. In fact, even today in our society that's fairly lenient towards Christians, I know there's some hostility about the religious right and how bad they are, but nothing like these guys were experiencing. If you don't set your hope on eternity and you're a believer, you can look forward to nothing but disappointment. Because that's where our hope lies. Not in this life, but on eternity. So we're not to make our attachments to the things of this world. We're not to be that attached to them. Then he calls them chosen, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now this theme is going to recur throughout the book, the theme of being chosen ones. And again, why does Peter start off by telling them they're chosen? Well, because they're chosen by God. And what that means is, no matter what happens in their life, God's plan is in place. No matter how evil, wicked, or terrible something seems, God's plan is in place. Chosen is the word that we often translate elect. God's plan is certain. And remember, they were living in very uncertain circumstances. Peter says, you guys are chosen. God has a plan, and that plan is in place, and it will not change, no matter what. Now, we're going to stop here this hour, and next time we'll talk about the work of God in salvation. Remember, we're talking about the blessings of salvation in between my rants and ravings this morning, and we'll get to those next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of 1 Peter. As we read and study this book, try to keep in mind the sufferings that these people were enduring as Peter wrote it, and try to get the comfort that Peter is giving to them so we can have it in our lives as well. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.